Yeah, I'm already encouraged just being together and seeing all the great things going on in our church, and also being aware of the challenges and yeah, being spurred on together as a church. I'll get this thing going. I'm going to start with this picture. I did have a joke, but Hannah said it wasn't good enough. Memes are pretty popular these days. So trampolines are arguably one of the best inventions, aren't they? These days, probably for insurance purposes, they come smothered in mats and safety walls. But back in the good old days, they just had springs and steel all exposed, and you could bounce three times as high. Backflips, front flips, crack the egg, double bouncing your little brother. This provided some of the best entertainment, not just for the children. But anyone who grew up with a trampoline in the yard can probably also tell some war stories too. Here's the thing about trampolines. They provide an amazing experience of fun, yet you must stay in the center. It's freedom within boundaries. Without those springs and steel frame, the experience wouldn't be possible, would it? If you don't respect those boundaries, you're in hospital before you know it. Freedom within boundaries. Now, we all know this theme to be true in other areas of life too, like sport. Can you imagine an AFL game with no umpires, no lines, no boundaries? It would be absolute chaos. There would be no winner. The best moments of a game exist because there are boundaries. The only way Usain Bolt can be truly identified as the fastest man on earth is because there is an accurate boundary of time and space. And only when he wins within that boundary does he experience that exhilarating feeling of success, absolute greatness. For us as Christians, it's the same. There is an absolute freedom in following Jesus. God wants all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think we've all had moments where we know we are living for him and we are experiencing that freedom. But we also know as Christians that we still fall short. We cross that boundary at times and we suffer as a result. So how do we stay on the right side of the line? Being a Christian is not about following rules. Jesus fulfilled the rules for us because we couldn't. At the cross, God made a way for us to be at the center of the trampoline. And now his will for us is to live out that freedom and stay there to the end. So I want us to hold on to that thought as we enter into today's passage. So following on, this was also up last week from Jesse's message. We began an Old Testament series in the book of Judges. Judges is the seventh book of the Bible. It was written around 1200, 1000 BC. These events that occurred was during the time that Israel had settled into the Promised Land, after the time of Joshua, but before they appointed their first king, which was about two centuries later. Judges can be quite simply broken down into three sections. There's two introductions in chapter 1 and 2. There's a cycle of judges throughout the narrative in chapters 3 to 16. And then there's a concluding narrative in 17 to 19. And there are two introductions, as I said, which is a little bit like Genesis 1 and 2. Last week in chapter 1, we went through what was a historical and geographical summary with all those hard-to-say names and places that Chloe read so well. In it, we learnt how Israel failed to complete the mission, the conquest to drive out the nations and enter the land that the Lord had given. But now in chapter 2, we focus a little bit more on the spiritual significance of what's taken place here. What's really going on? What does it mean for us today? So as we start working through the passage, how about we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every day that you've given us. We thank you that we can gather together in Jesus' name, those who have come to trust in him and to know the freedom that we could never have apart from you. We thank you for your word from Genesis to Revelation. No matter where we read, as we study your word together, we know that we are being built up and encouraged, sometimes challenged, And we pray that this morning, in the same way as we work through this chapter in Judges, that we would be open to hearing what you're saying to us. And I pray that we would go away from this message changed and spurred on in the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, we just have a small section on the farewell. Oh, there's a map that we had last week as well. The 12 tribes of Israel and where they settled into the land. Just keep in mind Ephraim, where Joshua was from. So the farewell of Joshua is the first section that Ashley read, and it's almost word for word for the ending of the previous book in Joshua. Joshua had led Israel's conquest. He came after Moses, or even during the time of Moses. And when he dies at the ripe old age of 110, it's not a bad innings, he dies and is buried in the land of his inheritance in Ephraim, in the hill country. Now Joshua is the man famous for saying, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." He was a faithful and courageous leader. It's one of the few people in the Bible, when you read their story, there's not much negative to be seen. We know that he led well because of his legacy. We see in verse 7, it points out that the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. And they had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. So then the contrast is that we see something very different in verse 10. After that, a whole generation that had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. If you didn't already notice it, this is the alarm bells moment of the passage. A new generation had grown up that no longer knew God. They no longer knew what he had done for them. Now, it's possible that the previous generation had failed to teach them, but given what we just read in verse 7, I don't think that's the case. Throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, the people served the Lord. The problem here is not a generation that fails to know of God, but they fail to know him personally. A generation had grown up who don't know him personally, and as a result, we read in verse 11, they went to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they turned to serve other gods, the gods of the nations and the people around them. So here's the first point of the message. We need to know the Lord. Somehow, Israel went from the sweet spot of knowing God personally to not knowing him at all and falling away. This is a danger for us as Christians, isn't it? It's not enough to grow up in a church. It's not enough to attend church. It's not enough to have some basic belief in God. Perhaps James says it quite bluntly when he says, "You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder." What the Bible's saying there in James is that knowing about God is no substitute for knowing him personally. Perhaps Jesus said it even more bluntly when he said in Matthew, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And to many who say, 'Lord, Lord,' I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you.'" The problem of not knowing God is that we will know other gods instead. If not Jesus, then what? If we forget Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us, we will inevitably put other idols in his place. We will try to fill the void that's been left. Now, these gods that Israel turned to, Baal, Ashtoreth, and many others, they were gods that promised the same things that we might actually put our hope in today. I've got a short list here. You could probably think of others: money, family, career, pleasure, beauty, acceptance. And here's the thing, it's not that they're bad things in and of themselves. God actually provides us with all these things. But when there's no relationship with the living God who made them, we idolize them. We sinfully pursue them, even though they can never fill the void. I'll say them again. Money, family, career, pleasure, beauty, acceptance. They're idols that can never fill the void. None of these gods are real. But if we don't know God, all that's left is this trap of sinful idolatry. So for us who call ourselves Christians, let's make sure we know him. Let's make sure we teach him to our families and to others around us. Let's always remember what he's done for us. I find this passage in Hebrews quite encouraging. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So remember, eyes on the prize. That's the first challenge. So if we go back to the Judges chapter 2, we have this generation of Israelites that have grown up not knowing the Lord. And as we read on in verses 10 to 19, we see introduced what has been called the cycle of sin. We have a little picture here to help. So number one, Israel serves the Lord. They're in a good place. This is during the time of the judge or the leader, starting with Joshua. And then Israel falls into idolatry and sin. And number three, Israel is enslaved. The very nations whose gods they turned to became their oppressor. Number four, Israel cries out to the Lord and they are repenting. God hears their cries. And number five, God raises a judge. And then number six, through that judge, Israel is delivered. So the sad reality about this cycle of sin, and when you read the narrative of Judges and all the different judges that pop up, this cycle of sin is exactly what happens. It's not just a cycle, it's a downward spiral. In verse 19, we read that each subsequent generation returned to ways even more corrupt than those before, refusing to give up the evil practices and their stubborn ways. By the end of the book, Israel is in a bad place. They were worshipping foreign gods, foreign idols. The 12 tribes were at war with each other, and sinful behavior had reached new lows. To use the trampoline analogy, Israel had been placed in the promised land. They were bouncing at the center of the mat, but they missed that freedom because they didn't keep the Lord at the center, and they found themselves caught in the springs, injured, needing rescuing. It's here in this section of the passage we're also introduced to another analogy, prostitution. Verse 17 says that they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Now there was quite literally prostitution. The Canaanites and other nations practiced this as part of their worship of other gods. But more specifically, the word is used here to describe how profound this sin is. Israel was meant to be in a loving relationship, an intimate relationship with the Lord. They were cared for and they walked hand in hand with their God. But by prostituting themselves, Israel was giving themselves to other lovers without any love in return. And that's the key. They were receiving no love in return. Worse still, when they gave themselves to other lovers, they were enslaved and oppressed by the very lovers that they'd turned to. This is the second point of the passage. Don't underestimate the power of sin. Israel thought they could be unfaithful freely at no cost. But when they chose sin, they soon became overpowered by their enemies. Was this a problem unique to their time? Of course not. This experience is just as true for us today as for anyone who gives in to temptation. We think we can control it, but once we start, we become enslaved. It starts with what feels like a free choice, a crossing of the boundary. But as the lines are blurred, we soon find ourselves entangled, and the damage is far worse than we planned. James says it this way. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. If sin is a matter of life and death, we need to take it seriously. If we don't know Jesus and other idols fill our hearts, we will be overpowered by them. Hence the warning at the end of 1 John. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Seems like a strange way to end the letter. There's no farewells, just that final sentence. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. There cannot be room in our hearts for both Jesus and idols. But with this warning to stay away from idols, let us also be encouraged about the kind of God that we worship. Though Israel prostituted themselves to other gods and they violated that covenant relationship with God, God had compassion on his people, and time again, he delivered them. This is who God is. The God of holiness, the God that gave boundaries, is also the God of love, the God who responds with grace. He's the God who sets us free. And when his unfaithful people cry out to him in repentance, he responds. Though he would be just, God would be just in handing us over to judgment. In his mercy, he rescues us. That's the awesome thing about the one and only God of the universe. He is holy, he is love. He's not 50% of each, but 100% of both. Though sin is powerful, God is greater, and he has dealt with sin at the cross. No matter how unfaithful and no matter how many idols can hold us captive, Jesus is the answer. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The third and final point this morning is at the centre of the passage. It's in verse 16. It's also the title of the book. The Lord raised up judges who saved Israel. And for every generation, this was the catalyst for rescuing their hearts back to serving the Lord. Now, the judges that God raised up, if you read the book of Judges, were far from perfect. They are a charismatic bunch and perhaps less and less godly the further you read through Judges. Yet within the cycle of sin, this was God's method of choice. Salvation came through a leader, and only then was Israel freed from their oppressor, free to serve the Lord once again. So this need for leadership is also part of a bigger picture in God's plan. One of the most repeated lines in the book of Judges is this: in those days, Israel had no king. Happens twice. In those days Israel had no king. And then a third time, the final sentence of the book: in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, we've got a few teachers here this morning. If a primary school teacher came out of a classroom flustered and red in the face and they said, there's no teacher in there and everyone is doing as they see fit, you would know what to expect, wouldn't you? The author of Judges wants us to know that the people of Israel were lost. They no longer know the Lord. They're under the power of sin. They're in desperate need of a king who can make things right again. But like the imperfect judges came imperfect kings. We know the Old Testament story. Even David, King David, a man after the Lord's own heart, he too was imperfect. A murderer and an adulterer. But this is where the book of Judges points us beyond all those books of the Old Testament, but to the gospel. The individual judges were just shadows of the real deal. Jesus came as the greater judge who leads his people into salvation once for all. He is the king who fills that void. God himself come to rescue his people. Jesus has broken the cycle of sin. And then as we read those final verses of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there's this other point that comes through, and I think it's a final challenge for us this morning as well. In verses 20 to 23 and the beginning of chapter 3, we read that God also chose to allow a remnant of the other nations to remain in the land, to test them, to see if they would keep the way of the Lord that had been passed down from their ancestors. The challenge here is the same as what we've covered throughout the message. Can Israel remain faithful to the Lord in the presence of other nations who serve other gods? Now, we know the story. We know Israel failed this test. But like the imperfect leaders pointing us to an ultimate leader in Jesus, Israel's failure points us towards the kind of life that God calls us to live. We read in Peter's letter, his first letter, chapter 2, he teaches us that we are, as Christians, foreigners, exiles in this life. We are to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our soul, and also to live such good lives amongst the people around us that when they see our good deeds, they will glorify God. So I think as followers of Jesus, made holy and set apart, I think God sends us back into the world to point others to Him. If I can use that trampoline analogy one last time, our presence in the community needs to be like a medicine ball or a bowling ball in the middle of the trampoline. It's the depth of being a follower of Jesus that is the gravity that draws others to Him. Not because of anything impressive about us, but because of Jesus in us. Because we know Him. We're free from the control of sin. And because Jesus has broken the cycle. Came across this devotion earlier in the week, and I'd like to close with this. God's people are purified for a purpose, to bring glory to God and to share His love with the world. When we ignore holy living, we become more like the world and we push God away. But the world is desperate for followers of Christ to be holy people who walk with God. As we grow in holiness, we conform to the image of God who He created us to be. We become more like Jesus, reflecting His love to those around us. May this be a challenge and an encouragement to us this morning. Let's pray. Thank you again, Heavenly Father, for your word. I thank you that no matter where we pick up in the Old Testament, we can look at the story, this great salvation story that you have made, and we thank you that we are pointed to the hope that we find in Jesus. We thank you that no matter how overpowering sin is, that by knowing you, we can be set free. We thank you that only Jesus can fill that void and nothing else. We pray that we would let no other idols creep back in. Now that you've placed us at the center and you've given us this freedom and set us free indeed, help us, Lord, to live out this freedom, fixing our eyes on Jesus, never looking to the left or to the right, thinking that there's something else out there that could fill a void that is left without you. Help us, Lord, as a church, as individuals, as families, to follow Jesus every day. Though we are imperfect, with your help and your grace, help us to live such good lives that we are pointing others to Jesus, starting with ourselves and our families, but also our community and the world around us. May our lives be a witness and a light, pointing others to Jesus. Thank you that you do this through us. It's all because of your goodness and your power at work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.